11. And then you can turn to Isaiah 53. I want to remind you that we are transitioning to Master Club program this year, and there's going to be some training for teachers on August 27th from 12 to 2. And then also there's going to be some training for those that just want to be class helpers, and that's going to be on September 4th. All right. And also, after the Lord's table, after the business meeting, Brother Bream would like to have just a very, very quick parent meeting with, if you have a teenager in the youth group, if you could, just for a few minutes, meet with him. And I'm not sure where he wants to have that. Probably just right over here will be fine. Just, if you could, just meet right over here over on the piano side. And he's just going to take just a few moments of your time. I want you to look at chapter 11, verse 26. You know, as I was preparing today and just praying, as does happen sometimes, just overwhelmed with the idea of just being a pastor, just being your pastor. And I just spent some time thanking the Lord for those that He sends to Maranatha Baptist Church. Sometimes I think it just during something like a Lord's table or even during a business meeting, I'm reminded that it's more than an organization. It's not an organization. It's an organism. It's a local family. And what a privilege. And I just want to thank you for the privilege that I have to be able to be a pastor here. It's just sometimes it just wells up and you just think, it's hard to believe. You're going to find that out, brother. You're just going to be in your study one day and just suddenly realize, I can't believe the Lord's put me here for such a time as this, and it's a wonderful feeling. Tonight's message is probably going to be one of the most important messages that I will ever preach. As a matter of fact, you're going to preach a message tonight as well, and it'll be the most important message you ever preach. Right now, across the world, there are churches that are having services just like we are, and many of them will be having services, things like the Lord's table. And when they do that, it will be the most important message that that pastor or that congregation preaches. You see, one of the most unusual features of this preaching is that you and myself, those pastors and those other congregants, they'll be preaching without ever saying one single word. I want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. I want you to look at that word, shew, S-H-E-W. It means, and carries the meaning with it, to proclaim or preach. It means to show openly. So when we take the Lord's table, when we do this in remembrance of Him, we are proclaiming to the rest of the world that Christ has died for us. We are proclaiming our faith to others. We are proclaiming to others our own personal faith in the death and ultimately the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that we've been forgiven for sins and that we have eternal life. So listen, if that is what we are commemorating when we celebrate the Lord's table, doesn't it make sense then that we remind ourselves exactly what we're preaching about when we proclaim the death of Christ? I believe one of the best scriptures we can look at when we talk about the suffering that Christ went through is in Isaiah 53. And so you can turn your Bibles back there to Isaiah 53. I want you to remember that in Isaiah penned these words under inspiration of the Holy Spirit 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. Now, I want you to keep that in mind, because when you go to the streets of New York City and you show just a common person what this might say, you know what they, and ask them, who is this talking about? There's no doubt in anybody's mind at all who the Scripture is referring to. It's clearly referring to Jesus Christ, who would not live for another 700 years until after these words were penned. He fulfilled these prophecies. So I want you to look and see that when we celebrate the Lord's table, we are proclaiming His rejection. His rejection. Let's look at the first few verses. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Let me ask you this question. I want you to put yourself in the mind of Isaiah 700 years before the Christ was ever going to be born. He didn't know when the Christ child was going to be born, but he was going to write something that he knew was prophetic. He was receiving it from the Holy Spirit of God, and he's wondering to himself, the Messiah, who's going to be the king, who's going to reign, who's going to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But what he writes is going to be about somebody that is full of sorrow, full of suffering, full of pain, and he's wondering, who's going to believe this about the Messiah? He was rejected of his own. Let's keep reading. In verse 2, it goes on to say, for he shall go up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Listen, Jesus Christ is not going to be on the face of a GQ magazine. He's not going to be on some fashion model going down the walkway and saying, look how wonderful I am. He's not Mr. Universe. As a matter of fact, this Bible verse here tells us he's nothing at all to look at. But I'll tell you, although he was nothing to look at, he was everything as our sacrifice for our sins. Look at verse 3. It says, he is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You know, the word despise there carries with it the idea of thinking very little of something or someone. Have you ever despised something? It's not necessarily hating something, but it's just having no value on something. Maybe it's your clothing. You just throw it on the ground when you're done with it. Yeah, teenagers, I'm talking to you. Maybe it's a car you had and you're just glad it got you from point A to point B. I don't know, maybe it was a friend or an associate, and you just didn't think much of them. But I'll tell you, in Jesus' day, he was thought very little of. As a matter of fact, he was despised enough to be betrayed by one of his very close and personal traveling companions, his friend. He was despised enough to be given an illegal trial instead of a fair and just trial. He was despised enough to be mocked and spit upon and beaten. He was despised enough to be forced into carrying his own cross as far as he humanly could. Listen, not only was Jesus despised, but he was also rejected. Israel, as a nation, has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They spit at his name. They don't want anything to do with him. They don't even think that he's a prophet. They think he is a blasphemer, and they think that he is an imposter. I'll tell you, that's not who Jesus Christ is at all. And while the nation of Israel has rejected him, before we're too quick to jump on them, we ask ourselves, how many in America have rejected Jesus Christ today? Not only is he rejected in his day, he is still being rejected today. John 1:11 tells us he came to his own, and his own received him not. Today, the Lord Jesus Christ is still being rejected by people, as I said, who don't want the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They don't want somebody telling them and dictating to them how they are to live their life. But I'll tell you, if you make Jesus Christ your Savior, you should make him your master. Do you realize simply not accepting him is the same as rejecting him? You say, no, that's not true. That's not true at all. Listen, I'm not ready to get saved, but I don't think Jesus is such a bad guy. Listen, he had a lot of great teachings, and I think that as long as you want to keep it in the realm of a great teacher, Jesus is a good guy. No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said this, if you are not for me, then you are what? Against me. That's what he said in Luke 11:23. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Look at verse 3 where it says, man of sorrows. Man of sorrows. I want you to think about that last point for a second. What are you doing with Jesus Christ? Have you accepted him as your personal Savior? Is there proof in your life that you could be called a disciple of Jesus Christ? Or are you just sitting on the fence thinking, you know, someday, maybe. If you're not for him, you are against him. Verse 3 goes on to say that he is a man of sorrow. Listen, our Lord knew what it was to have his friends forsake him. Our Lord knew what it was to pour out his heart in prayer and to be abandoned by everybody around him. He stood there and, he kneeled there and on the mountain praying. His friends were falling asleep, and he knew that in just a few short hours, he's going to be taken captive. He's going to be beaten mercilessly. He's going to have an illegal trial, and ultimately he would be crucified. And yet, he continued to go forward with the plan and God's will that he had for his life. He was a man of sorrow. He went through so very, very much. It says that he was acquainted with grief. This acquaintance with grief makes him the ideal Savior, by the way. You say, why is that? Listen, he didn't stay on his throne in heaven and just said, listen, I'll save you, don't worry about it. Instead, he came down to earth as a human being, and he went through the trials that you and I go through, and he suffered the same things that you and I suffer, so that when we're going through a difficult time, we don't have to wonder if God understands. We can know he understands. And so he suffered even as we suffer. He's acquainted with grief. He's a man of sorrow. But what is our response? And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And for all his suffering, the Israelites wanted nothing to do with him. And how true even that is today. For all that Jesus went through so that you could have eternal life, we say, no, I don't want that lifestyle. I want to live in my sin. And I want to live my life the way I want to live it. And I don't care what anybody thinks. But I'm telling you, there's going to be a day where you had wished that you thought about what God thinks. We are proclaiming his rejection when we partake of the Lord's table. But not only that, we are proclaiming that he is bearing our sin. Isaiah 53:4, continue to read, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Notice that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What causes grief today? What causes sorrow? What is the basis of heartache in this world? I believe if you trace it back, every one of them is going to end with a three-letter word, S-I-N. And sin. Listen, we think that we're going to get away with something, or we think that we're going to enjoy something, but ultimately, sin leads to heartache. Boy, I appreciated the Sunday school lesson this morning. Really dovetailed right into the Sunday morning message and really carries over till tonight. Listen, we are tempted by our own lusts, and let me tell you, it causes heartache. Heartache. Do you realize before man sinned, there was no sickness? Before mankind had sinned, there was no natural calamities. There was no death. There was no heartache. There was no grief. Listen, so in order for us to have eternal life today, a life of no death, no heartache, no grief, no calamities, no sickness, someone had to bear the sin. Something had to happen to the sin. You see, in eternity, sin will be paid for. And it will either be paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, or it will be continually paid for by the sinner. But the problem with this is that you will never fully pay for your sin, because you will spend an eternity separated from God in a terrible, terrible place called hell. Isn't it interesting that God did not send a legion of angels to bear our sin? As a matter of fact, God didn't send Moses or Paul, some of the most godly and most educated men in the Bible, to bear our sin. As a matter of fact, if you read the book of Hebrews, you'll find out that Jesus Christ is better than Moses, and Jesus Christ is better than the angels. Why? Because he is God, and it was he alone that could pay for our sins on the cross. What a wonderful truth that we can really just meditate on. But verse 4 really shows us how that we did esteem him stricken. Listen, smitten of God and afflicted. I want you to think about what he went through. We're not going to take time tonight to go through the entire passion, but it was one act of cruelty after another. Whether it was just something as simple as mocking, I want you to think about when somebody has made fun of you, what has your response been? Anger! Somebody were to actually spit in your face, what has your response been in the past? Probably one of anger. But Jesus Christ did not have anger. He had compassion. He did not lash out, but instead, he asked God to forgive them because he said they had no idea what they were doing. I tell you, as you sit under the preaching of God's Word today, you do not have that excuse. You know exactly what put Jesus Christ on the cross, and that is your sin, and it is my sin. His wounds were for our transgressions. His bruises were for our iniquities. And the chastisement he received was so that we could have peace with God. Look all the way down to verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't it true that just like sheep like to wander off, we wander away? Even when we've trusted Christ, we seem to find our own path, and aren't we glad when God loves us enough to pull us back into the fold? Listen, we can't lose our salvation, but we can lose that close personal fellowship that God wants us to have with Him. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. I believe this is one of the most powerful verses in the prophets in the Old Testament. In context, knowing that it's talking about Jesus Christ. How that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We think we know it's best for our life. We think that our way is better. But the truth of the matter is, if Jesus Christ had not gone to the cross, we'd die and spend eternity in hell separated from him. And yet, it says that he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know what that means? Salvation is available to everyone that is sitting here today. There's not one that has to be left out in the cold, but you have to make the decision to trust what Jesus Christ did and appropriate it for yourself. Listen, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to know you are preaching that He is your substitute when you take the bread and the drink. The song goes, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Listen, we are proclaiming his burial. Isaiah 53:9 says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. In his death, Jesus was assigned to die with wicked men, a criminal on either side. And a criminal's death would have meant a criminal's grave. However, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Now, why is that? Listen, there's no violence. There's no deceit that was a part of him. Listen, not only was he an innocent man, he was sinless. He was perfect. The grave of Jesus belonged to a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, the one who would lay Jesus in his own new grave. I want you to think about this. He didn't share a grave with anybody. Now, it would not have been uncommon to have a family graveside or somebody to say, listen, you can put him in our sepulcher or something like that. But this was a brand new grave, and so it was only being borrowed, we know. But Joseph wasn't sure of that at the time, I don't think. But you know something interesting about a new grave? Not only was it unoccupied, it's very easy to see when someone is gone from there. And you walk in, and there's a little napkin folded up right there, and there's no body, and there's no stench. You realize something that used to be there isn't there anymore. When we take the Lord's table, We're not only proclaiming his burial, but we are proclaiming his resurrection. Look at verse 10. God was certainly satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I want you to understand verse 10 very clearly, because if you do not understand verse 10, you will not understand the character of God, and you will not understand why it was important that Jesus Christ go to the cross for you and for me. Do you understand what that verse is saying right there? That verse is telling us that God the Father was pleased to crush Jesus Christ on the cross. You say, why would God ever take pleasure in the death of his son? I'll tell you why he was pleased, because he knew ultimately it would lead to the salvations of millions of people that would spend eternity with him in heaven, worshiping him for all eternity. Not because he was glad to do what he did to Jesus Christ, but for the outcome of salvation to be available to all mankind. But let me tell you what I mean by the character of God. God is perfectly holy. And while God is loving, and we would all like to think of God as just simply being a loving, creator being who's going to let everybody into heaven, his holiness prevents that from happening. And he said, listen, if everyone has sinned, if all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord is going to lay on him the iniquity of us all, there has to be a payment for that sin. I said, somebody's going to have to pay for that sin. And it's going to be Jesus Christ, or it's going to be the sinner spending eternity in hell trying to pay for their sin. And so because of God's holiness, he can't just overlook that sin. We mentioned that this morning. Any good judge is not going to say, listen, you've done some good things, that overdoes the bad things. Not at all. He says, you might be a good person, but there's a penalty and a payment that is due because of your law breaking. Listen, there is an ultimate lawgiver called God. And when we break his law, there is a penalty that comes along with it. Romans 6:23 tells us this very clearly. Turn your Bibles over to Romans 6:23. Very familiar verse to many of you, I know. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen, that wage of sin is an eternity of separation and torment away from God. We are preaching his resurrection when we partake of the Lord's table. I want you to think about verse 10 again. Not only does it talk about the character of God there, I want you to see how it says that when thou shalt make his soul an offering, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. I want you to think about that in relation to Revelation 1:18. He says this, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Listen, Jesus Christ's days are prolonged for all eternity. Notice also that it says Jesus is going to see his seed. Now that would be the equivalent of descendants. Ask yourself this question, did Jesus Christ have any physical descendants? No, he never got married, he never sinned. He was never in any immoral relationship. He was pure and perfect. So what descendants is it talking about? Well, I believe it's talking about spiritual descendants. May I remind you again of Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Because Jesus died on the cross, whoever has placed their faith and trust in Christ has eternal life. So Jesus Christ has justified millions of people, including, I believe, most of you sitting here tonight. Jesus has every reason to be satisfied with his work on the cross. In verse 10, it says, put him to grief, and when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, in verse 11, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I want you to skip right down to verse 12 there, where it says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He's going to get a portion of the great. Let me tell you, he is the great. Philippians 2:9 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things of the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Hey, listen, let me tell you something. You will decide today whether or not you will bow your knee to Jesus Christ in this life, or you will be forced to bow to Him in the next. But I promise you, that is not going to be a pleasant experience. And so why not today submit yourself to His will for your life and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? You don't have to wait. You don't have to delay. Today can be the day of salvation. Listen, when we partake of the Lord's table, we proclaim His rejection. We are proclaiming that He is bearing our sin. We are proclaiming that He is the substitute or vicarious substitutional atonement for us. We are proclaiming His burial, and we are proclaiming His resurrection simply by partaking of the Lord's table. Now listen, the Lord's table does not have any efficacious effect on our salvation. What does that mean? It means it doesn't make us saved. It's not giving us grace. It's not some special formulated bread that's going to cause us to be more spiritual. No, what we're doing simply is recognizing and remembering what Jesus Christ has done for us. But let me tell you something else about the Lord's table. I believe it's for those that have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior already. And I'll take it a step further. I believe you ought to be baptized before you start partaking of the Lord's table. Why? Because baptism is the very first step of obedience. And so if you're here with us tonight, and you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when God calls you out of this world, either it's through the end of your life or through the rapture of the church, that you will go and spend eternity with Him. I want to invite you to partake of the Lord's table with us. But if you're not sure, or if you're not right with Him, then I caution you to be very, very careful. You see, back in that first early church, there was a group of people going to a church in Corinth who thought it was just a big game. And it cost many of them their lives. You say, "Pastor, are you threatening me?" No, I'm warning you. It's not something to be trifled with. So we have something called close communion. Parents, you know your children. You understand if they understand and if they've been baptized. And so we leave that to your discretion and best judgment. But when we talk about the Lord's table, it's a serious thing. It's a time where we look at our own life. We get introspective. We want to make sure that we're right with Him. It's a time to remember what He has done for us. And let me tell you, it is so much more than what I could even cover tonight. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, I want you to know tonight can be the night that not only your life here on earth changes, but your eternity changes, where your soul will spend eternity. Listen, don't put it off. Don't think of it as a big joke. Be contemplative and think about where you're going to spend eternity. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.